Well, good morning, beloved, and for all of you out there who are mothers, today is Mother's Day, and so from the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, we'd like to extend a hearty, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers who may be listening, whether here or whether on the website. Well, as you know, about a month or so ago, my wife and I watched a docudrama, entitled The Case for Heaven by Lee Strobel, a great man, a Christian man, and a great apologist. However, during the docudrama and after the fact, I was greatly disappointed in what I heard and saw, actually what I didn't see. And that was a lot of proof in the case for heaven from a biblical point of view versus external biblical resources being brought to the issue or being brought to the table. And that disturbed me. And I thought about it, mulled it over in my little mind, and I decided to bring a mini-series addressing this issue. And versus simply homing in on the movie and then picking it apart, that is not my purpose. Excuse me. I want to look at the situation or the subject matter under a biblical discipline that is lacking in many churches, many denominations, and in many individual Christians. And that is the spirit of discernment. We're living in a time right now that even though we have scores of Bible translations in the English language and all kind of resources that are free at the click of a mouse, that is on the internet, you can Google anything that's Bible related. And you will be amazed on the number of hits that are available for you to research. And you can spend, I would imagine, the rest of your life reading page after page on the internet. Despite all of that, and despite all the churches we have in all of our corners across this country, despite the Bible colleges and the seminaries that are graduating pastors and missionaries and individual Christian people that are going to go into their different careers and attempt to be an impact on the culture and society. Despite all of that, by and large, the average churchgoer in this country, if they even go at all, they may profess to be saved, but they seldom darken a church, maybe for a holiday or maybe for a wedding or for a funeral. But by and large, the average person who attends church on a regular basis is awfully illiterate when it comes to Scripture. And because they are so illiterate, they fall for anything. All you got to do is put on the TV and you have all these prosperity preachers hawking and selling Jesus like it's snake oil. And all they want you to do is plant a seed of $19.99 and God is going to bless your wallet. Or God's going to guarantee you're never going to come down with the common cold. Cancer free. Okay. All kinds of ailments out the window. God's going to keep you happy and clappy. And when you look at the audiences to whom these charlatans preach and teach, they're packed. They're packed to the gills. And then you find some little country church in some backwater Hooterville with one pastor and maybe a handful of people. And there you're going to find the gospel probably preached in all of its beauty and all of its simplicity and all of its glory. And no one even knows about that pastor preaching in some backwater Hooterville in some corner of the United States. And yet all these charlatans are out there bringing in the money, flying their private jets so they don't have to fly coach, supposedly doing the work of the Lord. And we began this with 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 and following. And in that verse 1, it says, test the spirits, whether they be of God. Why? Many false teachers have gone out into the world. If you just looked at verses 1 and took the verse and broke it down in all of its parts, you would have to walk away realizing that in many within the professing Christian camp or church, many are illiterate. Anything that comes down the highway with a Bible in hand has to be from God. Any building with a steeple and pretty stained glass windows and the best organ and the best piano and the best choir behind the pulpit, gotta be from God. Doesn't numbers equate with success? Isn't success measured by the number of people in a particular church and the dollar amount offering at the end of the week? Isn't that how you gauge success? Well, that's how the world may gauge success, but that's not how the scriptures gauges success. Noah would have been a failure. He only had him plus seven. Jesus would have been a failure. By the time you come to Acts chapter 1, they only had 120 there on the church roll. Right? So, if you go by numbers, a lot of the great heroes of our Bible would be considered unsuccessful in the world in which we live today. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 19 this morning. We're going to continue our journey by examining the enemy. We're going to be examining the kingdom of darkness. We're considering now the other side of that veil. And on the other side of that veil, that so-called realm of the spirit, or that spirit world, you're going to find good angels and bad angels. You're going to find holy elect angels, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all the souls of those who have departed because they died in Christ, and they've been with Christ ever since they passed from this world into the other world. But in that other world, beloved, in that spirit world, which is all around us, there is that dark side, that malevolent side, that is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. Last week, we considered that not only are we to test the spirits, but I also brought forth last week that God himself, in turn, will test you and I as well. He will test us, just like he promised that he was going to test Israel to see whether or not they would love him and obey him and keep the commandments and the covenant agreement that they had entered in with him. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 and following. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee, basically we command you, by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Now, to get a little bit of context here, Paul is in the city of Ephesus. And he's going to spend 3 years in that city that's located in Western Asia Minor in the ancient world. For us, it would be in the western portion of the modern-day country of Turkey. And in Paul's day, Ephesus was a seaport. And because of many decades of the river that flows into the city, eventually, because of the silt buildup, Ephesus today, that particular city, which you can go on a Bible tour or a Bible land tour, and take in all the beautiful archaeological remains of that beautiful city, is no longer a seaport. Because over the passage of time, the river that flows through the city has basically silted and extended itself, whereby today you have to take a bus or a cab from the coastline to get to Ephesus. But in Paul's day, you can just bring your ship and dock into its harbor. Well, here the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus. He's preaching, okay? Souls are getting saved, souls are getting baptized, and the church is now getting established. And in this city, as we read in verse 13, is a vagabond Jew, an exorcist. Now stop and think. The Bible says he's a Jew. What in the world is a Jew, a supposed covenant child of the true and living God? What is he doing dabbling in black magic and in the black arts? He's called a vagabond, okay? And his shingle on his business is exorcist, one who would cast out demons and devils. This is a man, beloved, that is unfaithful to the law of Moses by virtue of being a Jew, okay? And so Paul's in town, Paul's preaching, Paul's performing miracles, okay? And this man, along with his other sons, as we shall see, dabble in the black arts, witchcraft, black magic, whatever term you want to use. And so this individual vagabond says that he's gonna use his supposed abilities to cast out devils and demons, just like Paul. So let's continue. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Now notice, not only is he a Jew, but he is also a chief priest, probably of the local synagogue. And yet, he's dabbling in the black arts. And he has seven sons. And the evil spirit answered. Now, this guy with his seven sons, they're apparently facing someone who is possessed. And they're going to exorcise this demon out of this person by dropping the name of Jesus on the demon. Now, hold on to your seats, because there's two words that are translated the same in English, but they're different in the Greek. And we're going to look at the play on words that Luke uses. This is beautiful. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, now watch this, Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are ye? Now, look at that verse 15. And in the English, you see the word know used twice. Well, all you got to do is have a handy Strong's Concordance and a Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament. And if you take a little bit of time and become an investigative reporter, you will find out that they're not the same Greek word. Luke, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, does this on purpose. For those of you that like word studies, this first know that is used, Jesus, I know, means to learn to know, come to know, to get knowledge by perception, to become known, to know, to understand, to perceive, to have the knowledge of, to understand, to know. It is a Jewish idiom. Now get this. This word is a Jewish idiom for sexual intercourse between a man and a woman. And it means to become very acquainted with. That's what it means. But the other no, where he says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, this word means to put to one's attention, to fix one's thoughts on, to turn oneself or one's mind to something, to put one's thoughts upon something. It means to be acquainted with and to understand. And when you put all this into the blender, this is how it reads. And the evil spirit answered and said, I definitely know who Jesus is. And I am well acquainted through experience, Paul, and who in the blazers are you guys? I don't know about you, but that's awesome. The first word here in Greek is gnosko. Gnosko. You ever hear of the cultic people called the Gnostics? To know, to have, to be in possession of secret knowledge, the Gnostics of the first, second, and third century? We have modern day Gnostics today. For instance, the Jehovah Witness cult. Many in the New Age would fall under the broad category of being Gnostic. Those who have secret knowledge. Well, the other word is episteme. And we get our theological word epistemology. To know the scriptures. To know something. To be familiar with something. And so once again, beloved, you look at the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, using this very, very carefully, has a wonderful sense of humor in the very words in which he chose. The evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I am fully acquainted with, and Paul, I know through much experience. Who are you? Who are you to command me to come out of the man? And notice what happens. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, Sceva and his seven boys, overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So, beloved, there we see that there is a dark side. There is a world all around us, my dear friends, with the prince of the power of the air, okay? And he has his own little legions of one stripers, a few lieutenants, maybe a couple of colonels, and maybe one or two generals. And they run to and fro, making everyone's life miserable. Miserable by demonic oppression or demonic possession. But the other thing that he does, he may not possess every individual, but he is able to use false teachers and false preachers to deceive the masses. For our call to instruction, for those who are now joining us in the message part, I quoted Acts chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. And there we have the story of Simon. And in early church history, he is called Simon Magus. That's his name. Philip goes to Samaria, preaches the gospel, he's healing, and Simon Magus, up until this time, had control over this particular city and the people because of his witchcraft and his witchery, and he bewitched people, and he made himself out to be some great individual, and the local yokels, from the greatest to the least, saw him and claimed he is the great power of God. And when Peter and John come on the scene in Acts chapter 8 to assess what was going on, and with the laying on of hands, they received the Holy Spirit. Simon sees this laying on of hands and thus the giving of the Spirit. He comes to Peter and offers him money to buy and to acquire this power and this ability. And Peter basically tells them, if you paraphrase it, you and your money are going to go to hell. Well, church history tells us Simon Mangus eventually goes to Rome and even builds a statue to himself, and he has a large following. Believe it or not, Simon Mangus, you can read about it in the history of the church by Eusebius. Eusebius has a little bit of coverage about Simon Mangus and how the other church fathers in the first, second century did refer to Simon Mangus going to Rome after this event and becoming a cult leader himself. Deception. What does John tell us in 1 John 4? Try the spirits, test the spirits, put them under the microscope of God's word to see whether or not they are of God. Why? Because many false prophets and teachers, beloved, have flooded the market. Well, now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's consider this concept. We got to know the enemy. If you're going to fight a war in order to win, you got to be acquainted with the enemy. You got to be acquainted with his or her strategy. Okay? You got to be somewhat acquainted in what they teach and what they say. You got to be acquainted with the dark side. Not to jump into it, but to be acquainted with it and to know how it operates. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 and following. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now let's stop and consider the passion that's here. What is the Apostle Paul putting on the table? He's putting on the table to this particular congregation, which he brought into being through his preaching during his second missionary endeavor. He is putting on the table his love, his commitment, and his undying, uncompromising affection for these individuals. And the bad part about it is, when you read both of these letters that we have in our canon, you had individuals within this congregation who challenged Paul's authority, made fun of his physical features, rejected his teaching, tried to upset the inner peace of the congregation by interjecting into this congregation false teaching and false practices. And the Apostle Paul, especially in this second letter, he takes to task his adversaries. And one of the things he's trying to convince, and one of the things he's trying to convey, is his godly jealousy over them. Now, beloved, we know that in many cases, jealousy can be a bad thing. But even the Bible tells us that God's name is Jealous. That's one of his names, Jealous. And God is also jealous for his people's sake. And a pastor, if he's worth the gunpowder to blow him up, ought to be very jealous for the flock in which God has given to him, to ensure that that flock is never going to be led astray by the most sincere and the most palatable doctrines that may come down the highway, and yet those doctrines are laced with cyanide and strychnine. He has a passion for them, a godly jealousy. Why? He has espoused them. He has engaged them to only one husband as a virgin bride. And that one husband is Christ, my dear friend. So if you're in a Bible-believing church where the gospel is preached with no apology and no compromise, and you have pastors and elders and bishops, whatever term you want to use, that are jealous over you, and they have care for you and love for you, and for the sake of your soul, they pour themselves into your life every Sunday and every time you meet. Beloved, you better be very appreciative, because you could have a false one on your hand. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now let's stop again. What does that tell you in verse 3, letter A? It tells you that the Apostle Paul believed the Genesis account of creation. He was not an evolutionist. Secondly, he was not a theistic evolutionist. Thirdly, he was not one who believes in the gap theory, where between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there are eons of time between those two verses. Therefore, you have an old earth creation of millions and probably billions of years jammed between the white space between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. He believed in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, so therefore he believed in the fall of man as it's recorded by Moses in Genesis chapter 3. What else does he tell us in that verses 3? That the devil, the serpent, beguiled or hoodwinked our first mother. It is quite evident that Eve did not test the spirit that was speaking to her on that particular day. She didn't test the spirit. Now there was something in that serpent that was talking. There was an entity, a foul, malevolent spirit in the serpent, communicating with our first mother, challenging the word of God, challenging the integrity of the Creator, making Eve believe that God was holding out on them, that God was holding something back. He told her, the day you eat, your eyes will be open and you will be just like God, knowing good and evil. Well, part of that lie was true. The other part was full of cyanide. And when she gave the fruit to her husband, he ate willingly, knowing the consequences. But I fear lest in any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice the end of that verse 3. It is possible for a child of God, if he or she is not careful, is not a discerning person, and the only way you could become a discerning person is you need to be acquainted with your Bible. You got to go beyond the story of Noah and David and Goliath and Samson, and then David and Bathsheba and Jonah in the whale. You got to go beyond those Sunday school stories that you heard when you were young. You got to go beyond all these high points, and you need to dive into everything in between all those stories. There is more to the Bible than Noah's Ark and Jonah in the whale and Jesus walking on water. Now, I'm not taking away from those particular narratives. What I'm trying to drive at, beloved, is many people just hit the highlights. These little stories that they learned in Sunday school. And as long as they know all those stories, they think they know their Bible. They don't. You need to be acquainted, first and foremost, with the Old Testament scriptures. And many Christians today are 100% illiterate when it comes to Genesis to Malachi. Oh yes, they may know about the crossing at the Red Sea, the 10 plagues that hit Egypt. They might know a few of those ditties. But what about the rest of it? What about the theology and the doctrine that is found between Genesis and Malachi? And because they are so handicapped, because they don't know the Old Testament, when they come to the New Testament, they butcher what they think they know. They simply butcher the scriptures. Beloved, you got to realize, because because of the Old Testament, you have a New Testament. Don't you realize that the Old Testament is your foundation? It is the basement to your theological building. It is the foundation. It is that granite platform upon which you build your Christian experience. The New Testament, beloved, is the building. It's the body that sits on a solid foundation of bedrock. Bedrock. Not sand, not oatmeal, a bedrock. And in order for you to appreciate and understand the New Testament, beloved, you got to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. I'm sorry. If you have no Old Testament background, beloved, the New Testament is going to make no sense. And when you dive into it, you're going to end up coming to some off-the-wall interpretations. And therefore, that opens you up to be corrupted in your mind. What does Paul say? Minds should be corrupted through our minds because of the working of Satan. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, him being slick and crafty, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he, and I'm going to focus on verse 4 now, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. Now remember, I just got done showing you in Acts where you have the word no, okay? You have the word no twice. You're going to find the word another three times. And guess what? There are two separate words with two separate distinct meanings. And I want to share that with you this morning. For if he, we're talking about the peddler of false doctrine, the one who represents the dark side, it could be a pastor, it could be a Sunday school teacher, it could be somebody on the radio or on the internet or on the television with a mega church raking in the millions. For if he that cometh preacheth, notice, another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Now notice, you may want to dissect this one sentence and see what you get. When you went back to school and you dissected a sentence, dissect this sentence and see what you get. Or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted. Now here comes the kicker. Here comes the kick. Ye might, you Corinthians, and anyone listening to me today, ye might, or you might well, bear with him. Now look on the board. We have two words here in the Greek. You see the first word translated another? It's the first word here, allos, A-L-L-O-S. And it's translated another. And it's the first one in verse 4. Okay? But the next two words translated another is this word, heteros. So you can tell right off the bat, there are two different words in the Greek. But when it was translated, it's translated the same. Another, another, and another. What is Luke driving at? What is God the Holy Spirit driving at? Well, let me give you some enlightenment. Watch this. Another, allos. What does this word up here mean? Ready? Having a difference in meaning, which despite a tendency to be lost, is to be observed in numerous passages. Allos expresses a numerical difference and denotes another of the same sort. Now think. Allos. He says, if he that cometh preacheth another or an allos Jesus. Another is to be, again, let me read that, expresses a numerical difference and denotes another of the same sort. Heteros, on the other hand, expresses a qualitative difference and denotes another of a different sort. So one denotes numerical differences, many Jesuses coming down the highway. But when it comes to the Spirit and the gospel, he's talking about a qualitative difference, meaning a gospel and a Holy Spirit that are very different in quality and in nature and in substance and in purpose and in aim. And so, my dear friends, that is key to know. There's going to be many Jesuses coming down the highway. Even Jesus said what in the Olivet Discourse? Many will arise and say what? I am the Messiah. Many, quantitative, many, many Jesuses. But when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the true doctrine and the true nature of the gospel, there are going to be different qualitative differences to the Spirit that is being presented and the gospel that is being presented from behind the pulpit. And that, my dear friends, is extremely important. Extremely important. And you need to know that. So the average individual that would read this particular passage says, well, we're just talking about another and another numerically. No, beloved, the first one referring to Jesus is something that is numerical in nature. And the other gospel and the other Spirit that comes down the theological highway is one of a different quality. A different quality. And beloved, you need to know that. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Chapter 13 of Deuteronomy. And I believe I found the passage. I made reference to it. And I had to go back. Yes. Remember I got done telling you last week and then this week I kind of reminded you that God is going to test you and I, just like he tested Israel? Well, watch this. And this falls under testing the spirits. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. So let's get this, let's kind of get the picture. God is telling Moses to warn the people that when you get in the land and you're going to be beginning to drive out these nations, while we do learn in the book of Joshua and Judges that even though the nation of Israel conquered the land and it was divvied up amongst the 12 tribes, they did not drive out all the inhabitants. Matter of fact, these inhabitants, God told Joshua to tell the people, they're going to become thorns in your side. And they did. Because they didn't drive out the people, as God commanded, and allowed some of them to hang around, eventually the false teaching and the false gods and the false practices seeped right into the nation of Israel. That's what you find when you read Old Testament history about the people of God. And so God is warning them, beloved, they're not even in the land. And he's telling them, this is going to happen. You got this dreamer of dreams. You got this idiot coming down the highway claiming to be a representative of the Almighty God of heaven and earth. And this cat performs signs and wonders. He not only has a message, he backs it with a little bit of hocus pocus. Just like Simon Magus, Acts 8. Just like Sceva and his sons in Acts 19, right? And the sign of the wonder come to pass. Whoa! Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Notice how the worm is put on the hook. And the worm is the signs and the wonders which this clown performs. energized by the forces of darkness from that other world, whereby even the magicians that confronted Moses were able to imitate a few of Moses' miracles, did they not? Did they not throw down their rods and they became snakes? Did not the magicians go to get some water and pour it out and it turned to blood, and Pharaoh was no longer impressed with Moses' power because his priests could imitate and do the same? What is the hook? What's the hook here? Come. Let us go find other gods. You don't want to be nailed down to this one tribal god, this Jehovah. We got other gods. We got a pantheon of gods. We got Mount Olympus packed with gods and goddesses. So notice, how does he sell his false message? He is going to be energized by the dark side to perform signs and wonders which come true. And then he slips in the message. Come and let's worship the God, the other God, the another God that I'm presenting to you. Verse 3, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God, please underline, proveth you, tests you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken, notice, to turn you away from the Lord your God. And beloved, that is what's going on today. And many people who think they're Christians, many people who claim to be Christians, are falling prey to charlatans, false teachers, false preachers with a different Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel message, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk, so shall thy put away evil from the midst of thee. So guess what? Under the law of Moses, it was a capital offense, worthy of death, to preach a false message. It was a capital offense, worthy of death, to turn anyone away from the true and living God. Now, if you think this is kind of hard and harsh, continue. If thy brother in the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or thy wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is in thine own soul, entice thee, notice, underline, secretively saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from one end of the earth even unto the other end, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shalt thou I pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine own hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Now, you thought the first part of my quote here was harsh. What about this one? What if a family member under the law of Moses came to you after a Sabbath observance and called you off to the side, or maybe into the bedroom, or maybe in the back of the yard, and tried to entice you secretively? You need to give up this Jehovah. You need to give up Moses. You need to give up this Old Testament. Come. I have discovered other gods from afar and right here within our town. Come with me. You were not to consent nor follow. And matter of fact, when it came to the rock pile, you would be the first one required to throw the first brick at this person. And it could be your wife, your son, a cousin, a nephew, co-worker, or your next door neighbor. There it is. So you think, beloved, that this is simply a subject that we could take or leave? Now, under the New Testament, we don't have this authorization today to go out there and stone someone because they're a false prophet or a false teacher. So what are you supposed to do then? Number one, know your Bible. Know your Bible. Understand who Jesus Christ is, his person and his work, his being and his nature. Secondly, you need to know what the gospel is. You need to understand why you need a gospel. Why do we need good news? Why did Jesus have to die and shed his blood and give up his life? Why is the resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the Father's right hand, why is that so key and paramount to your salvation and to your very eternal existence? And then next, what about the Spirit of God? Is he a force? Is he a person? Does he cause people to act foolish in church, barking, screaming, laughing, rolling around, pinned to the wall, pinned to the ceiling? And beloved, many today are falling prey to all of this mumbo jumbo, beloved, and it's dangerous. It's dangerous. You're talking about damning people's souls. Because we got people today who are not literate in Scripture. And so I shared these verses with you. The 2 Corinthians 11:4. Two separate Greek words translated three times. Another, another, and another. And the first one talks about numerical another's. Heteros, the Spirit in the Gospel in that verse 4, talks about quantitative. Qualitative, different shades, different twisting of the gospel, different twisting of the Spirit, his being, his person, and his ministry. Mocking the Scriptures. And then here in Deuteronomy 13, notice it says in verse 3, God may send these individuals, they may intersect your pathway in your Christian life. And they are there to test to see whether or not you're going to love the Lord and keep and do his commandments. Well, beloved, the monkey's on your shoulders. Get in your Bible and be acquainted in what it really says. May the word of the Lord be blessed.